written so we can believe. Resurrection, if we did on his burial, we went like that, what should we do on resurrection? Okay. Resurrection. Okay. Then on Mary and disciples and on Thomas, you know, Thomas was sort of the one who we'll look at tonight. He doubts. He's kind of the doubter in the bunch. And Mary was the woman who first saw him. But one thing you're going to see about Mary that really will stand out, and I think you remember it even as I preached it a couple of weeks back on Easter, but she was weeping. So with Mary, we'll just weep. And she was sad. She was very heartbroken. Mary. And then the disciples, that's always disciples, we just, the selected ones, the disciples. And then on Thomas, we'll just go. Okay. So Mary was what? Okay. Mary. Mary. I bet she did. I bet she looked terrible. I bet she... When I used to work at Dundee Mills, I had this girl that worked for me. And I'm not kidding you, if I ever corrected her just the least little bit, the first time I did it and she freaked out on me, I mean, this girl, I mean, slobber would come down. I mean, her nose would start running. That's how I picture Mary when in this situation. I mean, it was terrible. It was, her nose, I was, Lisa, it's not that bad. Just, anyway, that's, I think, Mary. And then on written, so that you can believe, of course, this will be it. All right? So let's do them again. All right? What is the first one tonight? Resurrection. What is the second one? Mary? Thomas. All right. And what's the last one? Written. Okay. Michelle, can you do them? Michelle. Come on up here. Can you? I think you can. You've been here for every test, and I think you can do them. Amen. Father, we have been diligent about this study, and we've come again to learn something about the Son. We're not here for any religious activity. We've forsaken that. We want to come to learn something. We want to have our minds renewed. And so we come, we present ourselves to you. We come, we come to the New Testament altar, and we climb upon it, and we give ourselves to you. We ask you to cause us not to be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. We ask you tonight that something would take place in our thinking, in our minds, that would change the way we think and transform us from thinking like the world, even thinking like religion, but thinking like the mind of Christ. Let that mind now be in us. Father, I pray an anointing tonight as we speak about these things, for this is where it's all surmised at. Everything that was done for this resurrection. And Lord, I pray today that the anointing will be here, not upon me only, but upon the ears that we can hear what the Spirit has to say to this church today. We ask it in Jesus' name. We say... Man, all right. Away we go. Jesus was crucified and buried on the preparation of the Passover, which was Friday. Sabbath day went by, which was Saturday. It is now Sunday morning, or the first day of the week. And I want you to understand that. I want you to understand that it was the first day of the week. It was the third day. Jesus had said in Matthew 16:21 that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. He must go where? He must go where? Jerusalem. Where must he be crucified? Jerusalem. Where must he suffer the things of the elders and the chief? Okay, he must be killed there. And then what day must he be raised? Third day. Would any other day do? No other day would do. It had to be the third day. He says it will be the third day. Now, what you need to understand is how this works. Now, if he was crucified on Friday and then raised on Sunday, how would that be 3 days? Okay, right. But see, you've always had trouble with that, or a lot of us have. How does that happen now? If he died on Friday, and he was raised on Sunday, that would only mean that he was in the ground one day. All right. Jewish uses inclusive reckoning. That's there in that first paragraph or so right there. Inclusive reckoning. It counts the day that he was crucified, Friday, in the ground Saturday, and raised Sunday. 3 days. Inclusive reckoning. So, that's how that happened. So if Jesus died on Friday and rose on Sunday, how could that be? 3 days. Inclusive reckoning. Okay. No other day would do. It was the first day. I want you to read with me verse 1. Read out loud. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. All righty. Now, it was the first day of the week. The Sabbath has passed. Saturday, I'm sure they sat around. There was mourning. There was discussion. There was this time going by. Their dreams, their hopes had vanished. They had seen him die. They were in mourning, tremendous mourning. And then came Sunday morning, or the first day of the week, and Mary Magdalene, and she goes with other women. In verse 2, it says, "Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they've laid him." So the "we" there would show us that there was people with Mary. The other Gospels talk about the other ladies that went. But the emphasis here is on Mary in John's Gospel. So there was other people that went with her, and she went to fix the body properly. Remember the rush that it was? They took him down because it was the preparation day, and the Passover was about to begin, and they had to get him into the tomb. They had to get it sealed up. They had to get finished up with everything. They didn't have time to properly prepare his body. And I don't really think that was the intended place for them to live. Now, they didn't. They really had their faith. It was gone. They had no faith. You can look at Mary, and it took John to see the resurrection cloth before he finally believed it himself. But you'll see here that they really didn't really believe that he was going to raise from the dead. They thought that was going to be it. And I really think they were going there to move him. It's obvious that Mary was, you know, "Show me where you laid him and I'll move him." And so Mary went there this day to move him. And when she got there, of course, the stone was rolled away. Now, what I want you to understand is that the Sunday is not the Sabbath day. Understand that. Now, a lot of Christians have a problem with that. They think that Sunday is Sabbath. No. Sabbath was the Old Covenant, the Old Testament worship day. It was it's Saturday. Sabbath day is actually Saturday. The first day of the week is the day Jesus raised, which would be what we call what? Sunday. Sunday and the Sabbath day are not the same. So you need to know that, because I'm going to ask you. So the first day of the week is the day that he raised from the dead. The first day of the week. Now, in the New Testament, we find that the first day of the week becomes very, very important. We find it was Resurrection Day. It was the day they raised the Lord. And we find it through the book of Acts especially, that the New Testament came together and met on Sunday, or the first day of the week. There's Acts 20 and verse 7 over there. And it says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread..." Now, understand that their ceremonies are not like ours, or their services were not like ours. Their worship days were not like ours. They would pack their lunch, and they would come and gather together. They would spend the day together. They would break bread together. They would eat together. Families would sit down and get to know each other, and they would worship a while, and then they would eat. And then they would come back and study a while, and then they would eat. And then they would pray for one another for a while, and then they would eat. I mean, there was this constant time of fellowshipping and worshiping, and it was a whole day affair. It was the first day of the week. And as they came together here, as it shows us here in Acts 20 and 7, as they came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. And he preached all day, and he preached until midnight that night. And you think I'm long? Mm-hmm. I'm just New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Upon the first day of the week, let a few of you that want to. Let every one of you lay up him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now, what we should learn from that is that when we have outside ministry that comes in, we really shouldn't have to receive an offering. We should have already laid it up. When it comes in, we've got it. Okay? So, but that's it. But every one of you, everybody should participate in the offerings and in the givings, something, as God has prospered you. I really think that it's important to get our children with their allowances to giving to the Lord, as God has prospered them. Whatever you've gotten, I think it's important to work it into your life, that God has prospered you. You're making a statement. You're being a witness, and it's biblical. You know, as God has prospered you, then give it. So when the New Testament speaks of Sunday, what does it call it? The first day of the week. And God wants your first fruits. That's why he was raised on the first day. He was not raised on the Sabbath. He was not raised on Passover. He was not raised. He was raised on the first day of the week. Okay. Mary's at the sepulcher. She sees the stone taken away. Now, we portray it that way on our thing, on our dramas that we do. We have this big old huge stone, and we have little Angie Kabler now come up and just wish that little thing away because I put it on rollers, and you know, it's real. So we have all this portrayed as this big massive stone. But it's obvious as we go through this passage, you'll see that's not what it was at all. Obviously, it would have been such a stone that would have been able to be moved by a few women, because these women came early to fix the body. So here they come. Here she comes to the stone, and she sees that it's rolled away. Obviously, she looks in. We know that the Roman guards had to have been around there someplace. She looks in. She sees he's gone, and she takes off running to Peter and to John. Now, verse 3 says, Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulcher. Now this is just John. This is so funny. So they ran both together, and the other disciple outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulcher. It's amazing, isn't it? I mean, once you start getting privy to this, and I start pointing these little things out to you, isn't it funny how we say and we remember things? He didn't record how he fell asleep when Jesus asked him to pray, but he remembered how he could outrun Peter. And it's just really funny the things that we can remember. And actually, Peter got a head start on him, he says. You know, Peter left first. Peter therefore went forth. And then that other disciple. And they ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter. Who cares who won the race, huh? Does that matter to anything? Does that matter biblical or anything? No, just John just is human like you and me, and he wants people to know I can run well. Page 126. Verse 5. And he, John, stooping down, because he outran Peter and got there first, he stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Now, again, we see that this is not a big, massive stone where you can stand up and look in. It was something that he had to stoop down and look in. And as he looked in, he saw something. Now, that word would be better translated, peered at something. Something caught his attention immediately as he looked in. And as he peered in here, he didn't go into the tomb. He just stooped down and he looked in, and immediately something caught his attention. And as he looked in, he saw the linen clothes lying. Now, what caught his attention? Linen clothes. Now, you know where I'm going. You've heard this a couple of weeks ago. Are there angels in there? There are angels in there. Did he see the angels? What did he see? The linen clothes lying. Okay. So he peered at this. He saw this. He was fascinated by this. And then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie. What caught immediately? What did Peter begin to focus on? The linen clothes. And also the napkin that was about his head, not lying in the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. It was separate. In other words, it wasn't piled in a pile. They were lying, and the napkin in a place by itself. So both of these men focus and get their attention peered upon and are fascinated by this linen clothes lying. verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. Now you got to understand something's happening here. I mean, he's made a lot of talk about this linen clothes life. He says that fascinated me. He says it fascinated Peter. And not only the death, but the napkin that was wrapped around his head. We saw that, and it fascinated us. And what you've got to understand is, why did that fascinate them? And as I told you last week, that the way the Jewish burial would happen is they would begin and they would wrap an individual with the fine linen. They wrap Jesus from his head all the way down to his feet, lay him on his back, and that's the way he would lay. And then they would take what they call the napkin or the towel, and they would wrap it around his head. And it was separate from the wrapping. Now what they saw as they peered in where they had laid Jesus was this linen clothes still laying exactly where it was, and wrapped like it was, and the spices that Nicodemus brought and purchased, they were still laying around the linen clothes and on the linen clothes, and the wrapping still had the blood stains where Jesus had bled. And as John began to see this, he began to peer at it, he began to gaze at it, and Peter began to look at it and gaze at it, and they began to focus on this, and John says, how did he get out of there? How can you... How did he, could he have, he must have, I believe. That's the only thing that could have happened is he resurrected out of there. It was an empty cocoon. There was just a linen clothes lying. It was just like he was wrapped in, and he wasn't in there. And John says that when I saw it, I believed. Verse 8 again. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Now how many times had Jesus told them this? How many times are we told things? And John says, but we didn't really believe it. We didn't really know it yet. So what effect did what John see have upon him? Believed. Now, most of us are going to have to see something to believe. We're going to talk a minute about Thomas. Thomas has got to see something to believe. But do you know where the blessing is? Those who believe but don't have to see. It's called faith. Let's get there. Now, the Bible says in verse 10, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. So, they went away to their own home, but what did Mary do? She stood right there. What did she come to do? And she hadn't done that yet, and she's determined. So now it's Mary, disciples, and Thomas. So the guys go back home, these great men of God. They've fascinated by the linen clothes, linen wrappings, grave garments. And now as Mary's standing there, she stood without, and they walk out, walk past Mary, and they go back, and she says, well, what are we going to do? John believed a miracle, but Peter just turned to go. You know what the song says, Terry? It's something like that, anyhow. And so what she says, that she came and that she stooped down. Let's read it. Page 127, verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher, weeping. What was she doing? Weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher. Look down real quick at verse 3. Now she's talking here to angels, and they say unto her, woman, why
Says, okay, 13. My verse 13. No, I got a line through the one there. 13. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Look down at verse 15. Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? What was Mary doing? I mean, everybody's aware now that Mary's weeping. Now, the word doesn't mean to cry. The word means to sob uncontrolled. To sob uncontrolled. She was an emotional basket case. Mary had lost it. Not only had her Lord died, but now they'd moved him. And she didn't know where he was. And she was beside herself. She was out of control. And she looks in here, and she's squatting down, and she looks into the tomb, and she's weeping, and she's sobbing, and she's uncontrolled. Now, the grave clothes does not fascinate Mary. What does Mary see? Angels, not just one, but two angels. And she doesn't only see the angels, but they talk to her. And she talks back to them. She doesn't care about the grave clothes. She really doesn't care about the angels. You know, even these angels can't stop her from weeping. Now, I would think if I was upset and I saw an angel, but not Mary. The angels said, woman, why weepest thou? And she replies to them, they've taken my Lord, and I want to find out where he's at. Why weepest thou? And she wept down, looked in the sepulchre, verse 12. And she seeth two angels in white sitting, and one of them had at the other at the feet where the body of Jesus was. And verse 3, and they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? And she saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. Now, you got to get the picture. This woman is out of it. Can you see it? Okay, you got the video going. We got the expressed word, and we have the Bible says Mary was weeping. What's the implied word saying? I mean, she's beside herself. I mean, she's jerking. She's uncontrolled. Gasping. And I'm not making light. I really want you to see. I mean, this woman's upset. And then as she's talking to the angels, she hears something behind her. In verse 14, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Now she's squatting down, looking in. She hears something behind her, coming up behind her, and she turns around and she looks, and she sees what she thinks is the gardener. And she knows that she does not know that it's Jesus. Now, why is that? She's beside herself, yeah? They look different. This is going to be, after a while, he's going to appear to the disciples, and he's going to show them his hands and his side. In a little while, he's going to walk on the road to Emmaus. He's going down the road to Emmaus. He meets two disciples. One of them is his aunt's husband. And they walk with him and don't know who he is. And it's not until he breaks the bread they recognize who he is. Now, I want to make a point. I don't have it right here. But the spiritual application that I want us to grasp here. Do you remember when back on the mountain, when he was up praying and the disciples were out there in the boat and he came walking on the water? And they thought he was a spirit. You remember that? Well, they didn't recognize him then. Well, we've got to learn, folks, and this is the spiritual application I want us to get here, is the last time you saw Jesus, the last time he made an appearance to you, the last time you saw him move in a way, the next time he moves, he might not look like that again. Now, understand what I'm saying. We have this thing that we want to build a temple. We want to build a tabernacle. We want to start a denomination. When he appears and does something mighty, we want to stop right there. Well, this is where he's at, so let's just stop right here. You know, Peter, James, John's up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he appears with Elijah, and Elijah and Moses and Father come, and he says, well, wow, let's just build a tabernacle here. Let's just build a temple here. This is good, Peter says. Let's just stay right here. And see, that's what happens to us lots of times. If something happens good in our lives, and we just want to stay right there. And then the next time you see Jesus, you say, no, that's not Jesus, because this is what Jesus looks like. And that's exactly what's happened to denominational systems through the ages. Every time God would do something, the denomination that just had it happen to him, or the move of God that just had it happen to him, says, oh, no, that's not God, because this is God. And so what you and I've got to be privy to, even though we're not a denomination, God can be moving. And if we're not smart, we'll miss the move because we won't recognize it. Am I right? Now, I don't think I've got that here. But we need to know that. Now, it needs to be put in. Okay. Why weepest thou? And so she saw, she sees this man coming up behind her, and she doesn't recognize him. He doesn't look right, and she thinks he's the gardener. And so he says to her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And the woman says, she's supposed to be the gardener, saith unto him, sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. That was her purpose and intent, was come to remove him out of this tomb and put him, of Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, and put him in a place where they could watch it and maintain it. That was the purpose here. I want to know where he's at. I want to move him. Now, he's talking to her. They're having a conversation. She's talking to him. He's talking to her. But does she recognize him? Do you realize that a lot of times the Lord can be speaking to us and we won't recognize his voice? But then all of a sudden he'll say something. Oh, that's you, Lord. Oh, yeah. Now let me paint the picture for you. She's squatting down, looking in, talking to the angels, weeping. She turns, talks to Jesus, weeping. He's talking back to her. And then all of a sudden, he says, Mary. Every time I read this passage, I tear up. It's happening right inside of me, right? It just takes me, because he says, Mary. And the Bible says that turning herself, she said, Rabboni, Master. Now, I gave you that illustration. I want to have Judy come back up and do all that again. But she tackled him. That's what the Greek implied there is, that when she saw him and he says, don't touch me, she wasn't just touching him. She had laid hands on him. I mean, she had grabbed a hold of him. And you know, he can be talking to us and we won't recognize his voice, but then somewhere along the way he'll say something that we know that it's him. And when you learn how he says your name, when you learn how he addresses you, it will turn you. Amen. You can not even be recognizing him. But when you do, I promise you, it will turn you. When you really hear the Lord, it will turn you. And all of a sudden, your weeping's done. It's over. All of a sudden, your mourning's done. Nothing matters anymore. Rabboni, Master. Now, a lot of people know the Lord, have a relationship. It's basically a far off relationship with the Lord. He's up in heaven somewhere, and we're down here on earth. And if we're good while we're here, when we die, we'll get to go to heaven. But the relationship that I have with the Lord is not like that. The relationship that I have with the Lord is that whenever chance I get, I grab a hold of him. I lambano him. I touch him. And he's not afar off to me. You know, and I'm going to talk about this in just a little while. But a lot of people think that my biggest difference of me and other preachers is my eschatological interpretations, is the way I interpret Bible at the end of the time. But that's not it. The biggest difference of me and preachers that I know is their Christology. Now, what I mean by that is their Christological interpretation, and that's how you see Jesus. How do you see Him? Which makes me interpret the Scriptures different. Now, I'll get to that in just a few moments, but let me go back to Mary. Now, I want you to understand something here before we leave it, that in verse 17 it says there that Jesus saith unto her, touch me not. That's a terrible translation in the King James Bible. And on page 128, there's at the top of the page, the word touch. It actually means to attach. How many know she attached herself to him? She tackled him. I mean, she hooked on to him. And that's the relationship I want you to have with him. I want it to be so strong that he'll have to tell you, let me go so I can go do what I'm supposed to do. You know, leave me alone for a little while. I got something I've got to do. I got to go see the Father. I got to go do this or I got to go do that. But that's the relationship that I want to have with him. And she attached herself to him. To attach oneself is what the word means. So Mary turned herself in one motion and grabbed Jesus. Jesus says, do not cling to me. I must ascend to the Father. Or don't attach yourself to me. I must ascend to the Father. Now, other translations I have here for you, which are much better. Today's English versions, do not hold on to me. Phillips Modern English, do not hold me now. The Revised Standard says, do not hold me. Jerusalem Bible says, do not cling to me. NASV Bible says, stop clinging to me. And the NIV Bible says, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. So touch me not is not good. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about this particular passage and about this particular verse, basically to put down women preachers, you know, that's mainly the reason for it, is that they're not worthy to touch him when in just a little while, in a few hours, he's going to walk into a room full of guys and he's going to offer them to stick their hands in his side and poke their fingers into the holes in his hands. Examine him thoroughly. That doesn't make any sense. So what she has done is she has laid hold of him, and he says, you got to let me go. And not only that, do I need to go to the Father, but I've got something that I want you to do as well. Now, verse 17. Jesus saith unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and your Father, and my God, and your God. Now, did Mary have a message? And, you know, again, the men that blast women preachers should be blasted. Because the first preacher was a woman. The woman that took the first message to these mighty apostles and disciples who got all fascinated with the linen garments and left. Had they hung around, they might have got to see him first. But the woman stayed because she wanted to find Jesus. And all these mighty apostles wanted to get all fascinated up in this linen garments. We're going to make us a doctrine on linen garments. Mary says, I want to find my Lord. Where have they laid him? And that's a lot of times what we do. We leave too soon. It might seem like the tomb's empty, but there's angels in there. It might seem like he's a gardener, but he's the Lord wanting to visit with us and give us a message to go and tell somebody. And the disciples missed it because they left too soon. That's good. So because of Mary's message, the disciples assembled themselves together. Now that's good preaching. When you can get 11 out of 12 to get, well, 10 out of 11 to get together at one time, that's good preaching. When you can bring a message that'll get them together like that, that's good. She did good. Verse 19, then the same day, say the same day, same day at evening, same day he resurrected. So what day would this have been? First day of the week, right? At evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, now that word shut means locked, where the disciples were assembled, why? Why were the doors locked? Not were they assembled, but why were the doors locked? For fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. Now, I think that's an amazing statement. Here you are sitting in there with your buddies, having a little chow. And all of a sudden, the doors are locked. And one instant, there's nobody there but you guys. And the next instant, there stands Jesus. I mean, one second he's not, the next second he is. I mean, it's blinking of an eye, and boop, boop, there he is. And he says, peace be unto you. Yeah, huh? We go, ah! Think about it. I mean, no, don't just read this stuff. Get the express, but get the implied. I mean, he had to say, peace be unto you, peace be unto you. He's then walking, peace be unto you. He said, calm down, guys. Does that make sense to you? Makes sense to me. Yeah, but... I mean, imagine it. I mean, can you see it? I mean, they're in there just sitting around talking all... You know what I mean? My goodness. Peace be unto you. He had to tell them to calm down. So let's get this one first. Why were the disciples behind shut doors? The fear of the Jews. Now listen, I want you to understand. We talked about that last week, the fear of the Jews. You got to understand this. Now, it's the same way today. Now here they were worried about physical harm. They had seen what they did to Jesus, and you know, that would frighten anyone. Didn't want any of that. But you know, today we may not face bodily harm. But you know, no one's ever come to me and said, Delbert, you're wrong doctrinally here, 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 or here. They've never done that. Not one person has ever come to me and corrected me doctrinally or biblically. But they say something like this. They don't say it to me, but they'll say it to you. They'll say something like this. You know, I don't know what it is. There's just something. Something's wrong. I can't put my finger on it. I don't know exactly what it is, but there's just something. Just don't feel right. Now what they've just done to you is put a fear in you. And all of a sudden you're going to say, well, I wonder what's going on. I wonder what that is. You know, sometimes I don't feel right either. I'm going to shut and lock my door. I'm not going to let him in. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Because I'm telling you, ain't nobody out in the world ever said that to you. Ain't no lost person ever said that to you. Somebody religious has said that to you. My veins, I didn't mean to. I wish I could have seen Jesus preach. I wonder if his veins ever popped out. I'm really working on that. I really, really am. So Jesus came in the door, right in the midst. Boom, there he was, okay? So this was a pretty dramatic event. You know, one instant he's not there, the next instant he is. Now, and there's places that he may not want to go. But you've got to understand there is no place that he can't go. And David writes the Psalm 139 and he says, you know, I go to hell, you go there too. Yeah. There's no place I can go to escape your presence. And you can't. You cannot escape the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take this just a little bit further because I really want you to understand my perspective of how salvation literally happens. I think it's biblical. Using this as a springboard. I'm on page 129 if you want to get, kind of read down through there. But have you ever seen people attempt to lock Jesus out? I mean, I'm talking about now those that have never experienced salvation or those maybe that have backslid or whatever. But they attempt to lock Jesus out. You witness to him, you do everything you can to get him to come to church, and it just doesn't seem like there's ever any results. Right? And it's like they have their heart locked up And it seems like the Lord can't get in. But what I'm here to tell you tonight is that if the Lord wants in, He'll get in. And I think back about my life. I mean, I was a garden shut up. I had locked doors prior to the coming of Jesus into my life. Uninvited. Didn't invite Him. I didn't pray no sinner's prayer. All of a sudden, there He was. Boom. Right in the middle of my life. I turned like Mary. Everything changed. And what you are to do is to witness by your life, talk about the things of God, talk about the good stuff of God. But when Jesus decides to get into a life, He'll get in that life. That life can't shut the doors on Him. And I want to make sure you understand that. And that's my personal experience. And I was making my bed in hell, just like David was talking about there in Psalms 139. And Jesus walks in, and all of a sudden, there's peace be unto you. Where there was hell and turmoil, there can be peace. When Jesus comes in, He can bring peace. And I want to read that. This will be the third paragraph down on page 129. Because I can read it better than I can say it. Isn't this the way it really happens? Doesn't He somehow get into our locked up hearts and into our locked up minds? Doesn't He somehow bring a peace that passes understanding in the midst of all our fears? Doesn't He begin to reveal Himself to us? Now, I know where I'm going. So let me say here, what He does is He comes into the midst of His disciples. He says, "Peace be unto you." And then He reveals Himself to them. He shows them His hands and His side. And when Jesus came into my life, that's exactly what He began to do. He began to reveal Himself to me. As I began to listen to preachers preach, as I began to hear the teaching of the Word, and then as I began to read the Word of God for myself and study, get my degrees and all that stuff that I do, study the Word of God, as I began to do that, I began to see Jesus. He began to reveal Himself to me. He showed me Himself. And this is what I'm writing about here. This is what happens to us. He begins to reveal Himself to us. I know we have been taught and even begged to receive Jesus. To me, it is a responding to His appearing. To me, it is a responding to His appearing. I know there is a confusion of His Lordship and a believing. I know there is a confession of His Lordship and a believing of His deity. However, I have seen many confess and say they believe only to fall away. I don't believe Jesus ever stood in the midst of their heart and revealed Himself to them. Jesus said it this way, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him." Do you agree with that? Is that what happened to you? Now I know you prayed a sinner's prayer. You did all that stuff that we should do. There's nothing wrong with doing that stuff. But before you did that, Jesus had come in to your locked heart.
It's confessing what had already happened in your heart. And when you invited Him in, He was already there. He's there. If He wants in, He comes in. And that's the way it works. Then, number two, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now up there in verse 20. And when He had so said, He showed unto them His hands and His side. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. So He began to show His hands and show His side to them. And then it says, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Now, that means that before they saw the Lord, they weren't glad. But if you'll read the whole context of that verse, He had showed them His hands and His side. Then He had proven to them that He was Jesus. He had proven to them that He was the Lord. Now, obviously, then, He didn't look right. There was something different about Him, and we've already talked a little bit about this concerning Mary. But then, after He had showed His hands and He had proven to them that He was the Lord, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. So that there was something different about Him. It was different with Mary. He was different with the disciples. He was different on the road to Emmaus. In chapter 21, the next chapter next week, theoretically, the guys are out there fishing. Peter says, "I go fishing," and they say, "We go with you." So they go out fishing, and Jesus comes walking up on the bank, and he's standing out there, and he talks to them, "Children, have you caught any fish?" "And now we've been fishing all night, hadn't caught a blasted thing." "Well, cast your nets on the other side." Sound familiar? They cast the nets. They still had to drag the nets up. Took some time. Cast the nets on the other. And all of a sudden, this great drudge of fish come in there. And John says, "It's the Lord." Now, this didn't happen just these three, quick as you can read three or four verses. They had to drag their nets up off of one side. Pat the nets down on the other side. We're talking a period of time here before this happens. And then all of a sudden, they realize it, because by looking at him, they could not recognize that it was Jesus. Remember that point. He won't look to you. Now, they had just seen him. He won't look to you the same next time you see him as he seemed the last time you saw him. And this is a constant progression that we begin to see here. And it happened that way. It happened with Mary. It happened with the disciples. It happens on the road to Emmaus. It happens here in chapter 21. And it will happen next week in chapter 21. So what opened your eyes to him? Now, you got to understand that there's all these different things. What opened Mary's eyes to Jesus? When he said, "Mary." There's something about that verse that just gets me. Mary. All right, when he said Mary. What proved it to the disciples? What's going to prove it to Thomas? "My Lord and my God." What proved it to those guys out there fishing? What opened him to you? He did something that opened your eyes. Did he reveal himself? That's what he did to me. He just began to show me him. I began to see him in the revelation. I began to see him in scriptures. That's what I was saying earlier. In my Christological aspects, my understanding, my images of Jesus and how he functions and how he works is not what other preachers say, which changes everything else I preach about. And I'll talk about that in a minute. But anyway, what I want us to see is there's something that he does specifically to relate to you. The way he said Mary, it was the way he reveals himself to his disciples. He opens himself, he shows them things that he just don't go around opening it to everybody and say, "Here, stick your hand in my side." He don't do that to everybody. It was the way he broke bread on the road to Emmaus with those guys, Cleophas and those guys, as they went down the road to Emmaus and they went and they walked with him for hours. And it was finally they went and sat down, and the way he broke bread and blessed it. Has he blessed your life in a certain way that's opened your eyes to him? Has he said, "Hey, listen, don't do this, do this. Take this investment out of here and put this investment over here." And all of a sudden, man, the nets went whoo! I promise you, whatever that it is that he needs to do to open your eyes, he'll do it. But there's something he'll do to open your eyes, and you'll see. Verse 21, "Then said Jesus to them again, 'Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you.'" Now, there was a reason for this visit. I want you to understand that. This just wasn't a casual call. He just didn't come by and say, "Hi guys, how you doing? I want you to smell my fragrance, you know. I don't want to just come in and give you goosebumps. I just don't want to fly around here and get you talking in tongues and feeling happy." There's a reason for the visit. What's the reason? First of all, so he's not dead. Secondly of all, just as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Now, folks, I really think that a lot of times we don't have the visitation of the Lord because we really don't understand those things. When the Lord visits a person, there is a reason. When he visited Abraham, was there a reason? When he visited Noah, was there a reason? When he visited Moses, was there a reason? When he visited the prophets, was there a reason? If he visits you, folks, there is a reason. Individually, if he visits us corporately as a church, there is a reason. He just doesn't come by on Sunday mornings to make us happy. Are you hearing me? There's a reason that he came by. Page 130. Now the first reason is the reason he'll always visit anyone. The first reason is that he will prove that he is alive, that he's resurrected from the dead. You've got to know that you serve a living Savior. That's got to be the very first point in your relationship with him, is that he's alive. The difference of our God and all other gods is that ours is alive. All the others have died and they're waiting for him to get alive again, or they're just living by what they said do. But our God is alive. And then the second one, it says, my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Let's read that one more time. Say, as my Father has sent me, even so, exactly the same way, send I you. Now get that verse. Understand that. Just as the Father had sent Jesus, he says now, exactly like that, I'm going to send you, even as. Now, way back on the first time that we studied John, we talked a lot about apprenticeship. There was the Lord says, I don't do anything. And in proving who he said that he was, the Lord says, I don't do anything except I see my Father do it, and I've heard my Father say it. In other words, there was an apprenticeship that went on. The Lord took Jesus and trained him and brought him through and then sent him. And then he says, just as the Father has taken me and done an apprenticeship in me, I've taken you, I've done an apprenticeship in you, and now I'm sending you out. There's the apprenticeship that we've got to understand. And here in John 20:21, Jesus is telling the disciples that he now commits the work to them. Is that what he say? As Father has sent me, Father took me, committed the work to me, and sent me. Now what I'm doing is I'm committing the work to you and sending you. How important were the disciples? You see? That's why he had to protect them at all costs. If they killed the disciples, then Jesus couldn't get the message out. And so what was absolutely necessary was that the disciples be there. And he says, just as the Father trained me, apprenticeshiped in me, I've trained you. And now as Father sent me, I'm sending you. Exactly the same way. I'm taking what the way I was used to bring the ministry, and now I'm sending you out to do the ministry. Let's read that paragraph there. It's be the one, two, third paragraph down. Starts with here in John 20:21. Here in John 20:21, Jesus is telling the disciples that he now commits the work to them. Jesus has taken them through the apprenticeship program. He has shown them how to do all the works of God because he loves them. The apprenticeship is now over. As my Father sent me, even so, I did it the same way, send I you. Was there a purpose in his visiting? What was the first reason? First reason was what? Prove that he's alive. Second reason. Send him. Right. Even so, send I you. Okay. Verse 22. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now, I could take off here and go through this Nicodemus thing that I have written for you here. I don't really want to do that. I've kind of done that back in chapter 3. And it's talking about the breath of God. I even thought about what Terry had ministered a couple of weeks ago. Everything was alive, but then when he breathed into Adam, it became not just God, but Lord God. And I could go that way. But I felt today just to talk just a little bit here on something else. I want you to see, the main thing that I want you to get here is the association of the Holy Ghost and the forgiveness or the retaining of sin. Now please attach these two verses together, because it was after he breathed on them and they received the Holy Ghost that he made a statement, a very powerful statement, to his disciples. Now let's read it again with looking for this. And when he said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. The word remit there really means forgive. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, what I really want us to see is that what he's really doing here is he's bringing them into a kingdom authority. How is he sending them? Just as. Exactly as. Is that right? Remember the paralytic that they brought on a bed? And they tore the roof up and got him down to Jesus? And Jesus healed him? But you know what Jesus says? Thy sins be forgiven. And he says, just as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Did these guys have the power to forgive sins? Do you have? Okay. You say yes. Well, got that hurdle? Do you have the power to retain sins? Now, I don't know if I'm going to be able to get this across. I don't know if I'm going to be able to do this. See, here's where I often mess up. Jesus said, he breathed on them, they received the Holy Ghost, and then, this is the part they really want us to capitalize on, whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted, and whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. And they went out, and they went to work. Did they not? And they preached Jesus. And that if people would come to Jesus, then their sins would be forgiven them. Is that right? That's forgiveness of sin. But then they would also go forth, and situations like Ananias and Sapphira would pop up in the Bible. What happened to those sins? Retaining of sins there. Now, I'm not teaching you or telling you to go out and do this, okay? Let me say this before I go any further. Be careful what you do in this area. Be careful, because whatever measure you measure unto others shall be measured again unto you. And whatsoever judgment you give unto others, the same measure of judgment will be given unto you. So you've got to be real cautious when you're talking about this stuff, but there's something here that I really feel like we need to understand. Paul goes to the Isle of Cyprus, and I was talking about this past Sunday. Remember the guy Bar Jesus, who Elimaeus, I think, was his name in translation. And what did Paul do to him? He says, "You worker of iniquity, you'll be blinded." Did he? Sure he did. What about the guy in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 living in immorality? What did Paul say to him? Turn him over to Satan. A couple of times, what about Alexander the coppersmith, who has done Paul much harm? What did he do? Reward him according to his deeds. Now, am I propagating this? Am I propagating that we move into this dimension? No, no, no. You'll stir up more trouble for me than I can handle. Don't. I'm just wanting us to see something here. I make enough trouble for myself. Let me make the trouble. But I want us to understand that he's bringing them into a realm of authority and power that that church today does not recognize that it has. He's bringing them into a kingdom dimension. We are not defeated, folks. We are the kings of the universe. We are overcomers in this life. And we've got to begin to see that and understand that and to move into that. And it's 10 minutes after, and I'm not close to being done. And I want to do this. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Let me do this quickly. But you've got to understand that there is a level of coming into authority and power that we've not yet understood. We've been preached out of. We've been told that it will happen one day. One day, sometime down the road, maybe after a cataclysmic catastrophe, we'll move into some kind of kingdom dimension when Jesus comes again, and after he gets 144,000 Jews and evangelizes the world, while we're up with our feet in the river of life, eating fruit off the tree of life, we just sat up there for 7 years. And while all that's happening, then after it's all happened, we can come back to earth after it's been destroyed and a new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, then we'll come and possess it and things will be wonderful. It's a fairy tale. Now look at this. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus, this is who the letter is written from, and from Jesus, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, and the what? He is the prince of the king. He won't be the prince of the... He is. Is he raised from the dead? Is he the faithful witness? Then he is the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Has that happened? And hath made or has made us. What? Ah. Are you already a kingdom of priests? Well, what do priests do in a kingdom? Well, you suppose they forgive sins and retain sins? Duh. We're priests. We minister the things of God to people. And we tell them, if you do this, God will bless you. If you do this, he'll curse you. Now, I know we don't like to talk like that, but you don't see the Jesus that I see. And this is the difference of me and other preachers. I see the Jesus that is the revelation Jesus. The guy who conquers nations. The guy who walks around in his church and tells it what to do. The Lamb who goes forth with the wrath of God and pours out the vengeance upon the earth. That's the Jesus you see. That's the resurrected Lord. This is the one that they were seeing. This is the one who says, whosoever sins you retain, they retain. Whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Now, this is the resurrected Jesus. See, there's a baby Jesus. Then there's the Jesus that walked in Galilee. Then he received his kingdom after his resurrection. We don't get that one preached to us much. We get a whole lot about the one that walked and a whole lot about the baby Jesus. But we don't get this resurrected Lord preached to us much. And here we have him. And I just want to point out just a couple of things. And I'm about to do the kingdom here. I'm about to do it again. And I'm just it's in me. It's cooking in me. I'm doing it down at Rome. And it's just eating me up. I'm on fire inside. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Now, what we don't understand is the power. The hardest thing for you or I to do is to pray. And it's a real hard thing to pray properly. Because we don't know how to pray properly, basically. It's a hard thing to pray. And in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10. Now, what's happened in Revelation 5? Well, that happens in Revelation 6. I'll get that in just a second. And verse 10 says, and hath made us unto our God kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign where? On the earth. Now, it's not going to be in a rocking chair in heaven. I want you to understand. You're going to reign on the earth. Now, understand that this is your position right now in the heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 says this, that he hath saved us by his blood, and he hath made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Right now, we are a kingdom of priests. We're sitting in heavenly places, and we should be ruling. Verse 8, chapter 8. Just throwing out a few things here. Verse 3. Now, what's happening now? The seals are being opened, okay? All this stuff's happening. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there were given unto him much incense. Now, have you ever burned incense? If you've been here long, you have, because I've done it on occasion just to get you the idea of how it functions. But incense, as you put it onto the coals, incense becomes the fire. The coals are hot, they're red, but what begins to fire is the incense. And then notice what is mingled with the incense. Incense, that he should offer it with what? The prayers of the saints unto the golden altar which was before the throne. So the incense, the prayers of the saints, was put together and put upon the coals and became fire. Do you see that? The incense, the prayers of the saints, was put together, put upon the coals, and it became fire. Prayers and the incense became fire. And I could take you to Psalms and show you where David says that my prayers, O Lord, are as to you as incense. But I'm not going to do that now. But that's what it says. And then, so incense becomes a type of prayers, and that's seen here. And then verse 4, and the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now what ascended? The prayers of the saints ascended up unto God. The smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up unto God and the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire. Now, the fire is the incense and the prayers. And the smoke of this is going up to the Lord. And cast it upon the earth. Now, get the picture. The saints pray. It goes up and is put in a vial. And then it's mingled with incense upon this golden altar. And then it ascends unto the God. And then the fire, which is the prayers and the incense, are mingled together, put in a vial. And now we're going to be poured upon the earth. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and cast it upon the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And the seven angels had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. They were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burnt up. And all the green grass was burnt up. The second angel sounded and so forth and so on. The point I want you to see is they weren't praying blessings. I'm going to develop this because it just sounds like a big story right now. What came upon the earth were the prayers of the saints. And my point that I'm trying to get here is, folks, is that we're living right now in a kingdom authority. We're living right now in a time of authority that we've got to learn how to pray. We're a kingdom of priests. And we have the ability to retain and to remit sin. James says, any sick among you, let him call the elders of the church. Let him anoint him with oil and forgive him of his sin. And then the Lord will raise him up. We could just go on and on with this. But we don't move into this because we don't think we have the authority to. We don't think we have the right to. But we're a kingdom of priests. And if we don't, then who does? Some big preacher on television. No. Okay. So what we've got to understand is that the Holy Spirit here is hooked together with, verse 22 is hooked with verse 23. He breathed on them that received the Holy Ghost, and then he says, whosoever sins you remitted, and whosoever sins you retain or retained. And what we've got to understand is that the Holy Ghost is associated with the judgment that comes forth in forgiveness and then the retaining of sins, or what the sin works as it is brings forth its full work. Full accomplishment. Sin will always bring an accomplishment. And what we've got to understand is that the Holy Spirit is the power that gives us the ability to do this, or the right to do this. It's the seal of the Holy Spirit. What we've got to understand is that there is no Holy Spirit without a kingdom. Romans 14:17 says that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Can you have a kingdom without the Holy Ghost? Can you have a Holy Ghost without a kingdom? They go together. You got the Holy Spirit, then you've got the kingdom of God. And therefore, you're a kingdom of priests in this kingdom. And therefore, you have the right to move upon in an authoritative way. And we don't understand this, and we really need teaching here. We really need teaching here. John 16, Jesus talks about it was expedient that he go, because if he didn't go, then the Holy Spirit couldn't come. And when the Holy Spirit did come, what would he do? He would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of... And if the Holy Spirit's in you, then where's that judgment going to come from? Well, it's a whole nother day. Jesus appeared to his disciples and accomplished three things. He proved to them that he was alive. He sent them as his ambassadors to do the work of God, and he breathed upon them and gave them judgment authority. Do you see that? Yes, he did. So what did Jesus say to the disciples after he breathed on them and said, "Receive you the Holy Ghost"? Whosoever sins you. Okay. Now, he said that. I'm just trying to open it up a little bit so it won't be such a farce to us. All right. Then Thomas was one of the 12 that wasn't there. He's also called Didymus in verse 24. Now, there's a lot of reasons, could be a lot of reasons that he wasn't there. But mostly it was probably because he gets like you and I. why are not a lot of our folks here tonight? Is it because they can't be here? Or they just don't want to be here? And they don't want to be here because they're not stirred up in God. Their faith has been damaged. Do you not suppose that if you saw your Lord crucified, hanging up there, out of his side gushing blood and water, put in a burial tomb, wrapped around, all this stuff happens to him, he's dead. Everybody knows he's dead. You're so afraid of the Jews, you hide yourself. Do you not suspect that would damage your faith? Listen, somebody talking about me damages my faith. Come on. And they saw him crucified. They saw him hang there and die. I'm telling you, Thomas was having a faith struggle. And Thomas wasn't there. And that's what happens to a lot of us. We get like that. We don't longer believe in the ministry. We just say, my goodness, he's dead. It's over. It's no good anymore. Now, not here, of course. Read with me, please. The last paragraph before number 1, John 26. That paragraph begins with, We probably need to learn a hard lesson here. Now, hear this. You got to get this. Before I do this, I got to get verse 24 up there. But Thomas, one of the 12, was called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said. Now that word said there means to lay forth. Have you ever gone to somebody that they were having a problem with me or with the church or with their salvation in particular, and you kept going to them saying, no, look now, it's going to be this way. He's okay. He's raised up. That's fine. It's okay. And you keep going. You lay forth and you lay it forth and you lay it forth. And they say, I ain't going back. And they kept laying it forth to Thomas, and he says, I'm not going to believe it until I see it. We're going to be a few minutes. I'm trying, though. Understand that. Now, this is what was happening here. He said, and said unto him, we have seen the Lord, but he said unto them, except I shall see his hands and print and the nails, and put my fingers into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Okay? Now, this was the place that Thomas was at. Now, read with me that paragraph. We probably need to learn a hard lesson here. Thomas was important enough to Jesus to do what was necessary to get Thomas back. Now, you got to understand. Jesus is not going to come down here right now and open up his shirt for us. You got to be pretty important. This guy, Thomas, was very important to the kingdom of God. He was vital. And I want to tell you something, and me and everybody else that'll have an ear to hear it. He will only reveal himself to you to the measure that you're committed to him and your importance in the kingdom. Now, I don't know if you can receive that or not. But if you're going to flake out on him, you can forget about him lifting the skirt for you. And he sure ain't going to say, stick your hand in here and feel my heart. And I want you to understand, we got to learn a hard lesson here. A lot of times we go to people and we say, please come back. But listen, if Jesus wants them back, he'll reveal himself to them. Now, I know that sounds hard, but that's the truth. Many times, however, Jesus will not do this. He'll not reveal himself to them. He often will let them go. Letting them go is sometimes best for the group and best for the Thomases. Now, listen to me. I just said something. If they come back and they're disgruntled and they got doubt and they're just not moving, I'm telling you, they're going to affect everybody. And I'm going to beat on them because they can't stand it when I preach like this. Okay. Unless Jesus moves upon them, they will only function in mistrust and unbelief, which is contagious. And they'll be calling you on the telephone, and they'll be saying, man, I didn't like that. It hurt me. And you say, I know, I'm sorry. And next thing you know, you're listening to that stuff again, and it's messing your faith up. It was this way with the nation of Israel. Their unbelief kept them out of the promise, causing the entire church in the wilderness to die, not entering the promise. Now, what do you want to do? You want to enter, or you want to die in the wilderness? See, what kept them in the wilderness, what caused them not to go in, was just a few people murmuring. We should tell the person as did the disciples. Now, we're supposed to tell them. Lay it out there for them. Then we must leave them alone, loving them until Jesus reveals himself to them. If he wants them here, he will allow those like Thomas to see and touch him. Salah. Verse 26. Now, you know, I hope I didn't sound mean there. I don't want to sound mean. My veins didn't pop or nothing, did it? Okay, so I'm trying really hard. I want us to know the truth, but it's very difficult sometimes to say the truth without sounding hard. Verse 26. And after 8 days again, the disciples were within and Thomas with them, and came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and there he was again. Peace be unto you. So that same door thing happened again. And he comes in and he talks to him, and then he starts the conversation with Thomas. He says, "Hey Thomas, how you doing? No condemnation. Hey, here, come over here, and here. You want to see my hands? Can you imagine those hands?" Now, you know, we talked about it last week, and we've been told that it was probably through his wrist, but I don't think so, because he didn't say that to Thomas. He didn't say, "Come look at my wrist." He said, "Come look at my hands." Now, if he was nailed up there, he had to probably be tied. I think he was probably tied, and the nails were driven through. But still, after 6 hours of this, can you imagine the size of the holes that were in those hands? First of all, there would be the piercing through. Then there would have been the 6 hours, and then there would have been removing it. Can you imagine the size of the hole? Look here, Thomas. And here. Not only look at my side, what did he say? Take your hand and thrust it in here. You want to feel my heart? What did Thomas say? My Lord and my God. I want you to understand that, folks. We I know that sometimes hard, but we've got to move in that light. We've got to understand that Jesus will reveal himself to who he wants to reveal himself to. They can't be shut out from Jesus. I don't care where they go, what church they go to. If they go to hell and make their bed in hell, God will go there. Amen. And we love them, and we lay it out for them, and we do all we can. But there comes a time when Jesus has to just reveal himself to them or not reveal himself to them. Written so we can believe. Hallelujah. Why does Jesus say that he wrote these things? Okay. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. We've studied this book so we could have proper belief, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And then on the next page, I've got 35 different miracles that Jesus did in all four Gospels. Now, that's what he did in all four Gospels. You go read all four Gospels, and you'll come up with 35 at least, unless I miss something, you'll come up with 35 different miracles that are recorded that Jesus did. John shows us 7 of them. How many are recorded in all the Gospels? 35. How many does John record? 7. And there they are. Number 1 is one of John's. Number 2 is one of John's. Number 19 is one of John's. Number 20 is one of John's. 28 is one of John's. 29 is one of John's. 35 is one of John's. Okay. Just want you to know that. Many other signs. See, these are signs that brought people to believe. And that by believing, you might have what? Proper belief, but you might have what? Life. Life through his name. Now, through his name is not like J-E-S-U-S. That's not what the name means. What the name means is all that is entangled in that name means. If I say Bill Clinton, you do not see B-I-L-L-C-L-I-N-T-I-O-N. What do you see? don't even talk. But you know what? Okay. Now, what do you see when you, now here it is. What do you see when you see Jesus? Huh? You see the guy on the cross, you see the baby in the manger, or you see the King in glory? See, this is what he wants you to understand is that he wrote these things so you can believe. The miracles, everything that he wrote about Jesus is so that whatever that we're at, wherever we're moving in our life with him, wherever we are in a walk with him, that he's there, and that we'll see him and we'll have total belief. Total absolute commitment to him is what we're talking about here. We were talking this morning in prayer, by the way. And we were talking about this particular verse that I have here for you, where Jesus told them, he said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood, and if you don't have no part of me." See, and what Steve Lytle said, you know, he said, that just means total absolute commitment. Total absolute commitment. When you think about Jesus, he says, "If you'll eat my flesh and drink my blood, I will raise you up the last day." Is that right? What if you don't eat his flesh and you don't drink his blood? All right, now think. So what he's saying there is you got to be absolutely and totally committed to me. How do you see him? What's the name that you see? You don't see, the name just doesn't mean J-E-S-U-S. It means a total absolute salvation. Amen? Okay. Now you got to hurry through your test.